And would you turn in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, which if you're one of the church Bibles is on page 216 of the New Testament section. I hope you're going to enjoy these few weeks as we begin to look at the opening of this letter. It's a great letter of encouragement. So if you're feeling up against it in your Christian life, or down in the dumps, or anything like that, here's a letter for you. I was talking with Anthony Everett before the service started. He said, go well tonight, you've got a great script to preach from. And he was meaning the page you're looking at, not the ones I've written out here. So be encouraged. We're going to look at encouragement tonight. We're going to look at hope tonight. And we won't understand the hope unless we begin to start with who Peter's writing to and what he's writing about. So come with me and let's just go at that first verse and see something of what I mean when I say that this is a letter of encouragement. It's Peter writing. New Testament letters aren't like Valentine's cards, semi-obscure. They're written on headed notepaper. The author gives himself away in the first line. Well, that is unless you're one of these theologians. Some of them complain that Peter's Greek is too good. They always used to complain mine was too bad. But his is apparently too good compared with the next letter he wrote, which is a lot worse. But it seems very likely that he had a friend called Silvanus writing this one for him, brushing up his grammar, no doubt. It's Peter writing. But actually, more importantly, is who he's writing to. And look at it in verse 1. He describes them this way, the exiles of the dispersion in a number of places. Now, that's a little phrase, the dispersion, that is normally used for the Jewish people. It would describe them as people scattered abroad. It would be a reminder to them that they were dispersed, that they'd got a homeland, a city, a temple, a center of their life that was actually far away from where they were actually living at the present. You can see that's still very strong with them. Look at Anatoly Sharansky last week. And that great longing to be back. And as soon as he's back, he's there at the west wall of the temple, all that remains. But it's actually highly unlikely that Peter is writing simply to Jewish Christians. It seems that here's another example of a phrase that used to be applied simply to the Israelites and has now been taken over by the Christians. The names and titles of Israel, as they are in the New Testament, taken over by the church. There's a new Israel, there's a new dispersion. So he's actually reminding the Christians of their position. They're scattered. No doubt very thinly scattered. That's like us, isn't it? I mean, I know we gather here on a Sunday night and it all looks very grand and we can feel there's plenty of us. But tomorrow morning? Back on your ward? Stuffed with Christians? Back in your office? Teeming with them? First thing you talk about is last night's sermon? No, we're scattered. And we're scattered in a hostile world. That's the picture that comes through this letter. He's writing to exiles. He's reminding them of their relationship to the world, and it's an uneasy one. When we're too comfortable, we should be worried. Actually, that's something that the person who isn't yet a Christian often senses long before they cross any border. It would have been true for the people scattered in those particular areas. It was a rich, prosperous, cultured land, but there don't seem to be too many powerful Christians. Peter writes later on to the slaves, but he has nothing to say to the masters. Presumably there weren't any amongst the Christian church. As far as religion was concerned, well, I think we might recognize the pattern. There were plenty of official rites of traditional Greek religion, C of G. There were Stoic Epicurean philosophies, which sound rather distant, but the Stoic thought is the stiff upper lip, the grin and bear it. The Epicureans, I looked up in my dictionary, it talked about people devoted to refined sensuous enjoyment. Plenty of that. There were mystery cults, plenty of them in London. Some more, some less orgiastic and immoral. That's where they were living. That's where they had to be Christians. And Peter writes, as one modern translation puts it, to those of God's scattered people who lodge for a while in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. What a lovely way to think of ourselves. Those of God's scattered people who lodge for a while at the London City University, Price Waterhouse. They're people under pressure. You see, as soon as the Apostle James was executed back in Jerusalem, it would have become clear that Christianity wasn't a mere sect of Judaism. Judaism had exemption by the Romans. It was the one religion that they allowed people to get on and follow without having to pay lip service to the others. But now here is something that doesn't come under that category. It looks as if the officials in the far-flung empire were just beginning to step up the pressure on this funny new religion they'd come across, these Christians. It seems at least probable that Peter was writing somewhere in the early 60s. Just before Nero's persecution would be a highly probable date. And if Nero was going to pick on the Christians as ideal scapegoats when Rome burnt, presumably feeling had been building up towards them before that. And that's the position as Peter writes to these people. They're further out from Rome. We don't seem to have full-blooded persecution yet, but there are hints which grow stronger as his letter goes on. He talks in verse 6 of chapter 1 about suffering various trials. He talks, if you turn over the page, to chapter 3 and verse 14. He hints that it's possible they might have to suffer for doing right, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. By verse 16, possibility has become certainty when you are abused, those who revile you. By chapter 4 and verse 12, yes, you can see what's coming over the horizon. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. By chapter 5 and verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore, establish, and strengthen you. Out on a limb, likely to get it in the neck, certainly beginning to get the cold shoulder. Social misfits. And social misfits easily become seen as antisocial. No wonder he needs to write to encourage them. And please, that's exactly why he is writing. If you're still at the end of the letter, stay there. If not, come to chapter 5 and have a look. Peter gives the game away at the end of the letter. And this is what he says. Chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Why? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. There's the verse that tells me what to expect in this letter. I expect to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to have my faith stimulated. I expect to be told what is the true grace of God. That's to say, what true Christianity is, as opposed to false views of it. I expect to be urged to stand fast in it. So at the end of even this series, which will just start it, there are a number of questions which you can easily ask yourself. Have you been encouraged in your faith? Have you been helped to spot true Christianity from false ideas? Have you been faced with issues that you're tempted to run out on and told how to stay true to Christ in them? And if the answer to all of those questions is no, then it's fair for you to conclude that I have not explained 1 Peter very well. Because that's why he set out to write the letter. So back to the beginning, and let's see how he encourages these scattered Christians. And you'll notice he does it even as early as verse 2 in his introduction. He writes to them and he describes them as those who are chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, isn't that a wonderfully encouraging truth for nervous, shaky, pressurized Christians? They'd ever sat back and thought about what their lives must really seem like. Put themselves into context, so to speak, of the world they live in. How tiny, how puny, how pathetic their lives must have seemed. Never get that sort of discouragement yourself? Well, Peter immediately sets them in God's eternal purpose. Yes, they may look tiny, they may look pathetic, but they're actually chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, don't worry your mind at the moment tonight by the problems that may come with those words. Just think for a moment on the encouragements of this amazing truth. What Peter is wanting to get clear to us is that if my Christianity simply talks about I've chosen God, then I've not got it all. That's not true grace. Now, the true grace of God is actually God has chosen me. It requires no grace for me to choose God. I mean, the only thing I can think back on is how silly I was not to have done it earlier. But for God to choose me? Wow. Now, that's true grace, says Peter. That's what's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, put yourself in the scene. We haven't got the same sort of persecution, but you're faced with the beer-drinking, rugby-playing crowd in the bar. And you're put on the spot for your faith. You're faced by the hard-boiled, hard-nosed partner and his cronies in the office, and you're put on the spot for your faith. As you stand there quailing, wondering quite how you're going to get out the next sentence and answer their questions, what is going to be most encouraging to you faced by this intimidating crowd? Yes, they may look powerful, but, well, at least I did choose God. Or they may look powerful, but actually God chose me. There's the encouragement. Whatever we're up against, Peter makes it very clear, even from verse 2, that we have the full might of the Trinity, so to speak, at work within us. We're chosen by God. We're sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. He's at work setting us apart. Indeed, he's the only reason we were ever set apart in the first place, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is why we live like exiles in the world. The rest of the world does not want to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood, whether that's referring to the mercy and the forgiveness that was won for us on the cross, or it's an Old Testament reference back to the consecration of the servants of God, it doesn't much matter. It may well encompass both. What an encouraging thought when you're facing the odds. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is actually at work in me if I'm a Christian. Now, this is a letter of encouragement. So let's notice what happens when Peter gets going. He's writing to encourage frightened, nervous, outnumbered, about to face who knows what trials, Christians. And his method of encouragement is not actually to stop and have sympathy with them. He doesn't settle them down with a cup of tea and say, there, and must be terrible. He doesn't actually sit down and tell them about how he was in that situation once and duffed it. Though I have no doubt that running through his mind are times when he was facing rather powerful forces or even one servant girl and backed out. Now, as soon as he reaches verse 3, he starts to teach them. And he starts to teach them doctrine. He starts to talk astonishingly about heaven and about hope. This is a letter of encouragement, so he begins it by telling us about hope. It's a letter of hope. I came back to London. I'd been away for a few days at the beginning of the week, and Dick, meanwhile, had gone off to the States, and he left on my desk a letter from someone who'd written to him saying at one of the RML weekends there'd been something about heaven, and there hadn't been time to follow it up then. Could we have a series on it sometime? Well, I can't always promise to oblige as quickly as that, but we're going to find ourselves talking about heaven in these next few weeks. If whoever wrote the letter will meet me afterwards, I'll have my Huel Fix-It badge ready for them. But that's what Peter's talking about. Look, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As soon as Peter starts teaching these people, facing the most pressing, urgent questions, he takes them into the future. He points to something that's still to come. He tells them of their inheritance. He tells them of heaven. He really would never be allowed to get away with it today, would he? I mean, we'd almost laugh him out of court and start talking about pie in the sky when you die. But actually, as I've stopped to think about these little words about a living hope, I felt more and more that we need to bring heaven and this living hope back into our thinking. I've begun to see more clearly the perils of leaving it out. Because that's what we've done in our explanation of the Christian faith in recent years. And I began to look at what we were missing. Listen, Peter talks about a living hope, not because it's a nice idea first and foremost, but because it's true. The apostles, whenever they speak of the future, whenever they speak of the Christian hope, are always speaking of it because it's true. They'll never let you dismiss it as just wishful thinking. Well, that would be lovely. A glorious crutch. No. We've been born anew to a living hope, he says, and here's his evidence, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The New Testament is always willing to look us in the eyes and challenge us on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It believes here's a subject for which there's plenty of evidence. It gives it. Funnily enough, that's always been the case. I'm struck when I look on the bookstalls and see some of the sort of classic books about the resurrection. Ones like Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone, Norman Anderson's little booklet, The Evidence for the Resurrection. By the way, they're so often written by lawyers. People who are used to handling the evidence. Val Greaves, another one who's done it. Now, the evidence is there. This is not based on wishful thinking. It's based on the fact that this Jesus who died has been raised from the dead. Peter'd seen him. Peter'd had breakfast with him. Peter'd talked with him. That's why he's able to talk of him as a living hope. It's not a philosophy that keeps us going, it's a living hope. If you go to Moscow, unless they've changed things recently, you'll see endless statues and posters of Lenin. And under a number of them, you'll see these slogans. Lenin lived. Lenin died. Lenin lives. But he doesn't. I mean, actually, if you're willing to queue for long enough, you can go and see his body. Now, Peter's talking about something different here. He's talking about more than a philosophy and a hope and a principle. He's talking about something that is a living hope. A Jesus who was dead and has now been raised and is seated at the right hand of God. And indeed, such is the strength of our living hope that he is there, so to speak, able to draw us all the way through to reality. There's our living hope. There's the truth. He wants to set before these nervous Christians. And you see, it is a tremendous truth. It's a much needed truth. It's a true to life truth. It's what makes it one of the most attractive features of Christianity. People who are without God are without hope. And when people have stopped to think about life, that's the conclusion they're always coming to. He probably wasn't the greatest thinker about life, but I was doing a mission up at a school earlier this week, and one of the lads, in an economics lesson at the end of the mission, interrupted his teacher and said, "What did he think, this teacher, about all these missioners going around?" That meant me. Guy happened to be a friend of mine, well, supposedly, but he hid it well. And he said, "What did the chap mean?" Well, the guy said, "What did he think about all these people going around depressing us?" And I'd met the guy earlier in the week, and it stemmed from this. We'd done a lecture for the sixth form, and I'd simply gone through the book of Ecclesiastes and the way the writer there looks at all the different approaches to life and sees what a dead end they all come to if you'll remove God. And I'd gone back and talked with him, one of those sort of late night over a cup of coffee, round and round in circles conversations. And he and his friends had been very happy to write off every other approach to life, and they saw the despair that actually ultimately they're bound to lead to. However, the only thing they wanted less than that was God. So if they won't have the only thing that offers hope, and they have enough brains to see where the others lead to, it's not surprising when it comes to his economics lesson, he's saying, "This person's going around depressing us. There is no hope." That's why a Bertrand Russell will say, "When I die, I shall rot." That's why Fred Lemon, the converted criminal, puts in rather different language his approach. "It seemed this Jesus had said that a man's death was not his end, that he himself would get a place ready for them to join him when they'd finished with this old world. Well, that was a bit of all right. I was never all that keen on spending eternity just pushing up the daisies, but it had never occurred to me that there was an alternative." Well, of course not. There is no hope outside of Christ. Or if you want it put more philosophically, try Sartre. Here he is writing just a month before his death, actually. "With this Third World War, which might break out one day, with this wretched gathering, which our planet now is, despair returns to tempt me. The idea that there is no purpose, only petty personal ends for which we fight. We make little revolutions, but there's no goal for mankind. One cannot think such things. They tempt you incessantly, especially if you're old and think, 'Oh, well, I'll be dead in 5 years at the most. In fact, I think 10, but it might well be 5. In any case, the world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There. That's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist. I know I shall die in hope. But that hope needs a foundation. Well, says Peter to these Christians who are very likely to face death as he will, there is a foundation, and it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. He's not only beaten death, he's drawn the sting of death, so that sin and judgment need trouble us no more. What a loss if we're not allowed to point ahead to the not yet, to the living hope. If we reduce Christianity simply to the here and now. One of the great answers to the world's deepest needs has been removed from our armory. But true grace, true Christianity does speak of it. It's a truth that's true to life and actually essential to Christianity. You see, funnily enough, this living hope is one of the things that keeps Christianity realistic. What happens when you remove talk of what's to come? What happens when you remove talk of heaven from the Christian faith? What kind of Christianity are we left with? Well, what's going on all around us, actually? A Christianity that will bring everything into the now. That will have to give us heaven now to meet our aspirations. That's exactly what's happening. Here's a respectable American Christian magazine. It's comment on some of the things that are going on in America. And they may be more widespread there, but they're rapidly taking hold here. Sad to say, This writer puts it, sad to say, financial success is widely regarded in evangelical and fundamentalist circles as a cardinal evidence of Christian faith. Try that in Calcutta. Wealth now. And if it's not wealth now, then it'll be health now. And we must have heaven now in that form. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm aware of the dangers of what one recent book put, that we live in a 20th century Western materialistic society, which is conditioned not to accept miracles and to believe in them. But I haven't said I don't believe in miracles now. Merely that health now is obviously not the answer, that actually the promises of health now are themselves, surely, the products of 20th century Western materialistic society that wants physical things straight away. So wealth now, so health now. They don't try that approach in Ethiopia. So glory now. There's a prominent magazine which has a kind of article of faith in its inside cover every month. And this is what it says. One of its items of belief is this: we believe in the triumph of the church in this age. Well, I can't. I don't find it's there in the New Testament. The triumph of the church is actually in the age to come. Wealth now, health now, glory now. Surely that's pie in the sky. That's not facing up to reality. Try them on the starving in Ethiopia, as I say. Try them on the persecuted in the Eastern Bloc. The triumph of the church in this age. Not visibly. Offer them to the diseased now. Don't know if you saw that program over the Christmas holidays with C.S. Lewis and that strange marriage to Joy Davidman, who died of cancer. Well, she was prayed for healing. She had some relief. But this was her comment in the agonies of cancer. I'm trying very hard to hold on to my faith, but I find it difficult. There seems such a gratuitous and merciless cruelty in this. I hope all we have believed is true. I dare not now hope for anything in this world. And actually, the program which finally shows Lewis recovering his hope was entitled Shadowlands, and that's the only reason on which he based his hope, that the world we live in now is but Shadowlands. The reality is still to come. Those Christians up against it there, won't they be joyful that Peter doesn't try and sell them any of those lines? No, he talks about a living hope that can face all the harsh realities that they're about to face and still leaves them with hope. You see, if you remove a living hope, if you remove heaven, you're only one step away from removing God. And that's the other extreme as to what happens when we stop talking about a living hope. Here's a report that was put before the General Synod of the Church of England. We must give it credit where credit's due. It threw it out. I think it's the first time it did it without even receiving it. It was a report on Christian youth work. Seems to me a remarkable testimony to what happens when you try to explain Christianity only in terms of the here and now. If you don't have heaven now, then you remove God completely. Let me tell you the aims of Christian youth work, according to this board. To support the personal development of young people so that they will A, realize their full potential, B, learn to identify their own and other people's talents, C, accept that environment, background and so on will alter the growth of each individual, D, identify and learn from situations that might otherwise be seen as failures, E, be supported in their questioning of the accepted values of society, F, be encouraged to identify and welcome the spiritual, don't miss that word, social, political and cultural development of their personalities. With the exception of that word, the British Humanist Society could have written it just as well. Now, aren't the people of God scattered abroad and lodging for a while in Pontus, Galatia and so on, the London Hospital, Price Waterhouse, whatever, don't you think they were grateful that Peter didn't have that report in front of them? That he didn't write to them and tell them that they'll have to accept that environment and background will alter the growth of each individual? Or that he didn't try and encourage them and give them hope by telling them they need to identify and learn from situations that might otherwise be seen as failures, such as the sort of fiery ordeals that Nero dreamed up? Don't we need to bring heaven back? Don't we need to try and understand what this living hope is that's ours? Aren't you encouraged that Peter talks of that? Don't you want to know more about it? Well, that's next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through your apostle you've written of the true grace of a fully orbed Christian faith. We thank you for the reminder of the living hope. We pray that you might focus our thoughts and minds on him and rejoice that there's a Christ waiting in heaven for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.